All right. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we're going to be doing a Bible study today, rather than a sermon with my points and so forth like that. Today we're going to do a pretty much Bible study, and I'll explain that more in a second. And so you might want to make sure you have your Bible handy to go through it. And we have print versions in the pew before you if you'd rather do that. But again, I would encourage you to have your own Bible, to bring it and to bring a pencil and to mark it up. Is that you want to get out of the scriptures. You want to interact with any book that you read. You want to interact to understand the author. How much more the inspired Word of God? And as you do that, as you interact with God in His Word, He will open your heart. As Zsa said today, as we move towards God, He's already moving towards us. He's already calling us. And so as we respond by meeting Him in His Word, of course, everywhere in all creation, but particularly in His Word, he will open your mind and you'll see connections. And so you want to interact with God through His Word. And hopefully we'll get to do that today. Now, what I want to do today, I'm going to read just this first verse. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. What I want to do today is just do a Bible study to exposit that one verse. If we're going to understand Paul's letters, and he wrote 13 letters, in the New Testament, not counting Hebrews, who I don't believe he wrote. Liberal scholars will attack the Bible in every possible way they can, and even them admit that at least six of them, under the whatever the most biased, skeptical possible thing you can do, you have to admit that six of these letters are uncontestedly written by the Apostle Paul. And of course, there's no good reason to deny the others. 1 Corinthians is one of those letters. It's without doubt an historical letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, and where this man claims to have met Jesus Christ, to have met the resurrected Jesus Christ, that 500 other people had met the resurrected Jesus Christ. You have historical documentation of this man claiming to see the resurrected Jesus Christ along with 500 others, and many other truths. And so we come to this now with this man, this Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, and wonder, and how did he get to where he is? Because he wasn't always Paul the Apostle. He was Saul the of Tarsus, who persecuted the church. And something happened to this man by his own testimony in virtually all his letters, by the way. In fact, in Acts, you have Acts chapter 22 and 26 are Paul's testimony. His testimony is recorded in three chapters of the book of Acts. Now, when you consider the first half of Acts is about the Apostle Peter, and Paul doesn't even enter the scene until the second half, you realize how important his testimony is. And so how well do you know it? He tells us his testimony in virtually all his letters. He's constantly telling us what God did in his life. And there's many reasons for that, but for whatever the reason, surely, it's for our benefit. Now, before we go to Paul, though, I want to take a look at this brother. It says right here, Sosthenes, our brother, on the end of chapter or verse 1. And I want to take a look at him real quick. And again, this will just be a Bible study to see how God saved these men, that we could come to know God better and perhaps how he's working in our lives. So go take it to a little bit left, and I want to go to Acts chapter 18. And this is where the only other time where this man is mentioned. And it's a very interesting sort of story, and it doesn't tell us all. We have much information about Paul, but we don't have much information about him. And if you go down, say, to verse 12, Paul now was going around, and he was preaching the gospel, and the Jews in the city were upset because a lot of people were getting converted. And so they grab Paul, a synagogue leader, Sosthenes, grabs a whole bunch of other people from the synagogue, perhaps, and others, like perhaps as many in this church, and they go and get Paul and those who are with him, and they drag him to court, like people do today. Except here, they can get stoned. And pick it up in verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, and they brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, now this is a Roman council, he's not Jewish, it's a secular, said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there is a question about words and names of your own law, look after yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So what you have here is this guy here, Sosthenes, is a Jewish synagogue leader. Paul's out there preaching the gospel. People are getting converted. He's upset. So the whole synagogue and others, the Jews, they rise up. They're angry. They grab Paul. They take him to the secular people and ask him to be judged. And Sosthenes is their leader. And they reject the idea. And they kick him out. And the guys are so upset, they just beat Sosthenes up. Bad. And the next time we hear of him, the very guy to which Sosthenes was leading other people to attack, that he may be stoned to death, Paul introduces as his brother. Now, we don't have the rest of the story. But once you start to realize, as we'll look at now, how Paul gets saved, you can understand who this Jesus is and what he does in people's lives. You can imagine the scene. He's beat up, he's bloody, and on top of it, humiliated. He tried to get up a crowd. It'd be like if you ran for president and you lost, but you got beat up. They just beat you up afterwards. And so he is beat up, humiliated, bloody, and Paul's still standing there. The secular people don't have any care for him. The Jewish people don't have any care. And he's left alone like the woman who was caught in adultery, but it's not alone, was alone with Jesus. And he's left alone now with Paul, the very guy that he wanted to have killed. And what does he see? We can only surmise he saw Jesus and the same forgiveness that Jesus had on the cross when they're nailing him to the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that made Sosthenes his brother. And now we're going to see this worked out because Paul, the same things happened to Paul, but even in a more miraculous way. Paul was Sosthenes on steroids. He was the persecutor of the church. And so now what I want to do is take a look at Paul in order to better understand what is going on. So go a little bit to the right to Acts 22. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's conversion is mentioned in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Luke, of course, wrote Acts, and Luke was a companion of Paul. And Luke records his conversion in 9. This is by Paul's own testimony, recorded by Luke in Acts in 22 and then again in 26. But again, in all his letters, he's constantly giving us new information and telling his testimony. So that alone, I would ask you, how often do you tell your testimony? How often do you speak about what God has done in your life genuinely? Because I'll tell you something, when you do, you'll see more yourself what God is doing in your life. Every time I tell my testimony, I always see more. We don't know all of what God's doing. He's doing everything. So as the more we look at it, we're displaying the glory of God. If it's done genuinely in humility, you can do it the wrong way, of course, bringing glory to yourself. And so you need to be careful. But Paul did, often. And so we have here in Acts 22. So I want to now take a look at, again, we'll just read through the scriptures. We're going to look at some others, and we'll just let God guide us along as we do. So let's start in verse 3, because here it is that Paul's in Jerusalem, and again, he's preaching, as he does, and again, he's being attacked. They want to kill him. They rise up. The Jews rise in. They're very upset at him for these different reasons. And so he just stands up, and he starts talking to them in Hebrew. So it calms him down. Because he has a Jewish name, Paul Apollos, but of course he's Jewish, Saul. And so he picks up in verse 3, and he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus. I'm just going to read through this chapter so we get the whole conversion, and then we'll come back. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated on Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren. And I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, O Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, O Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that has appointed for you to do." But since I cannot see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. Now a certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Father, again, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would take the words that we read here today, and you would open our heart to receive them, and that you would open our mind to understand them, that we would be transformed by the renewing of their mind for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so there is one testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, I would encourage you to look at the others too, in chapter 9, chapter 26, where he gives different insights. When he tells his conversion story, when it's being told, you get different adding to it, because it's not the whole, it's not there with a camera recorder where you see everything. He's telling certain events of what we want to know in this particular passage. And so it's nice to get, and it's all over. And of course, we can't look at that today. But today, we'll look at this and some other verses with whatever time that we have. And so let's travel along with Paul and see what we can learn about our own journey with Christ as we look at the Apostle Paul, because that's what testimonies are to do. There's certain things you could relate to, and you could relate to Paul more than you can relate to me. My background is a lot different, isn't it? But Paul's background is much more closer to yours, and you're going to see that right now. Chapter 3, he says, "I am a Jew born of Tarsus, of Cilicia." Now, Tarsus, interestingly, is the capital in the ancient world of universities. When you think of education in the ancient world at this particular time, generally two cities pop to mind, Athens and Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, named after Alexander the Great, is known for its famous libraries. Athens, of course, is a Greek populous, where you have, you know, for Greek philosophy and so forth like that. But Tarsus is actually more well-known for the universities. They have more universities, more the center of the education, even in Athens and Alexandria. And so what you're looking at here is Paul is born in the center of the ancient educational capital of the world. Okay? Now, It says he studied, though, in this city. Now, you could put it in this city as in Tarsus, or in this city as in Jerusalem, because it doesn't, you could go either way. But the flow of the thought seems to be he's separating. It's that I was born in Tarsus, which is a major capital of education, and they know that. But I studied in this city. He's in Jerusalem right now, is likely what he's saying here. And he studied under Gamaliel, okay? This guy Gamaliel. Now, this is interesting here. The Gamaliel here is a famous Jewish rabbi that we first read about in Acts 5. So just hold your thing right here and just go to Acts 5 to the left a little bit. And we're going to come right back, so hold it. So just real quick, just go to Acts 5 to the left. And so you hear this Gamaliel in Acts 5, verse 33. Now, we won't read the whole passage, but the idea here is that Peter and John just did a miracle, and everyone saw it. And so they're freaking out. This stuff doesn't happen. And they say that you're right, it doesn't happen. But this has not happened, not by our power, but this is in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, and he rose from the dead, and God has made him Lord. And this is their testimony. And so they want to kill him. The Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish leadership, want to kill John and Peter. And so Gamaliel stands up, verse 33. But when they heard this, that is from verse 32, it says, and we are all witnesses of these things, so the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And they just did a sermon. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So these are Jewish leaders. They crucified Christ. But we all did, of course, because of our sin, and he went willingly. But now they want to kill Peter and John. And so, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, okay, so this is Gamaliel, he's very famous, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders. So this is an important guy, and he very well could be the leader of the Sanhedrin, because he gives orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, if you read the rest of the passage, he basically tells them, don't kill them, because if they're from God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God, and if they're not, then God will take care of it. Good advice, isn't it? And so at the end of verse 40, it says they took his advice. And so they called the apostles in, and they just beat them up really badly, and then let them go. Okay? So, just got, you know, flogged and beaten, you know. And they go out singing, by the way. They go out rejoicing that they just proclaim the gospel. Whether or not they got beaten is irrelevant. And so this is what Jesus does in lives. Okay, so back to Acts 22. And so you have this guy, Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is today is still well known in Jewish tradition. Okay. In the Talmud, which is the Jewish, it started off as oral commentaries on the Bible. And so, like, you have teachers, respected ones, rabbis, that gave commentaries and, you know, on the scriptures. They became oral tradition. And eventually they were written down. Okay? And that's the Mishnah, which is one half of the Talmud. The other one is Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. It's a commentary on the commentary. But this is oral translation. It's not divine. What I say is not divine inspiration. The Bible is divine inspiration. I do my best to point you to the Bible. But this tradition idea got way off track. And you find this in Jesus' day. We have all these traditions. Today, you find this all the time. When I go to New York, when my mother was struggling with cancer, she's now with the Lord, and I went to take the elevators in Sloan Kettering Hospital, I kept noticing, because I would go back in on weekends, that the elevators would stop on every floor. And I'm like, this is Sloan Kettering Hospital. You're operating on my mom, and you can't fix your elevator? Why do you think the elevator stopped on every floor? Because it's a highly Jewish, Orthodox Jewish population, and to push the button is the law on the Sabbath. And so it stopped on every floor, so you don't have to push the button. And that's just one of many, many laws that are not in the scriptures, but were added and continually added throughout tradition. Okay, now Jesus spoke against this as a way of salvation. And so that's the idea, right? And so this Gamaliel in the Talmud is given the title Rabban, which means our master, and Nasi, which means prince or president of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. In the Mishnah, Gamaliel holds a reputation of being one of the greatest teachers in the history of Judaism. Sota 15:18 says, since Rabban, that is master Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. And that's saying an awful lot about somebody, isn't it? Okay, and this is exactly what you find in Scripture. You saw that in the Acts passage that we read, and here Paul says in verse 3, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, Cilicia, be brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. So just think about this for a second. Paul is born in the education capital of the world, right? There's a lot of places you can think of, but what comes to mind is between Oxford and Cambridge. And so they're like an hour and a half apart, I think. And you have all the colleges and so forth. And so he's born in like this education and capital of the world. And in his discipline, which is theology and law, and back then there's no secular, it's all, everybody's blended together. They all see in a religious worldview just different ways, as they do today. And so in his discipline, he's studying with the top guy that we still talk about today. Okay, so perhaps if I could think of an analogy, it would be like a brilliant student born in London, Cambridge, Oxford, who grows up and studies under Stephen Hawking in physics. Okay, that's Paul. So he's very well educated, very smart, and he becomes a Pharisee, and a Pharisee literally means to separate. And so after the exile in Babylon, which we looked at in our Daniel study, which we'll eventually get back to, is that when Israel was exiled in the Babylon, because of their sin, there's a change within the nation. And they now start not so much to look at the sacrifices which God gave them for the forgiveness of their sin, but at some time between the exile and the day of Jesus, the Pharisees rise up and the synagogues rise up. We don't know how it actually came about. And so these Pharisees are very well educated, and they're very moral. Can you relate? And so Paul is a Pharisee, and so what they came to believe was that if they obey the law, then they could bring back the Messiah, who will save them. And so in essence, they're becoming their own saviors. These Pharisees are now becoming the saviors of the nation by being obedient to God. And so this is Paul, and this is who he is. And so Saul was greatly educated. You know what was arguably the most educated country in the history of the world before its time? What would you guess? What do you think is the most educated nation in the history of its world before its time? I mean, arguably. Greece is a good guess. Still talk about Aristotle, Plato. I would say Nazi Germany, under the Nazi regime. There's a reason why I just took a class and I had to learn German, to study theology. So I just learned German. Why? Because we're still studying Kant, Schleiermacher, Nietzsche. Not to mention the scientists that you got. What's Oppenheimer? He's German. Oh, you have these guys, right, that we had to get over to make the atomic bomb. They're very well educated and very cultured, too. How'd that work out for them? Okay, education alone cannot save you. Does that mean education's bad? No. It's a good thing. It's just not an ultimate thing. When you make anything that's good ultimate, everything goes off track. And so that's the idea. Now, God used Paul's education. We're reading his letters today. Right? And so God baptized his smartness, his education, and we'll see his zeal. Right? He redirected it to the glory of God. What going on here, you see, is Paul is literally traveling on a road. He's traveling on a road to Damascus, literally, quite on a road when he meets Jesus. So he's walking along a journey on the road, and he's confronted by Jesus Christ. Metaphorically, what this is really about is that he's going his own way. There's two ways in this passage. If you see verse 4, it says, I persecuted this way. Why does Paul use the term way when he's speaking of Christians? Yes, the way was their first name. They're called Christians first in Antioch later on, and now back in Acts, I think, 13. But they're called the way. That's their name, the way. They call themselves the way. Christians actually was the first derogatory term, I believe. But they, fine, little Christ, amen. Right? But they call the way. Now, why? Right? And this, of course, coming after Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Right? But so there is there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. He is the way, but it is a way. You're stepping on the way, and this is what conversion is. It's not just faith in the truth of the cross and what we proclaim is justification by faith alone. That is essential. But having done that, you receive the Spirit, and your whole life is converted. Conversion is holistic. Everything about you, from your inside out, starting from your heart, is turned towards God, and then it works itself out. You are now set on a different way. And so when you look at the passage here, even verse 6, so it says, but when it happened that I was on my way. Right? And so Paul's on his way. So he's there persecuting Christians. Now, you may not say, well, I don't kill Christians. And this is very relevant today, isn't it? When you read this, this is actually happening today in a way that I didn't understand it before when I read it. We could very much relate, I hope you can anyways, to the many deaths of Christians throughout the world. This was Paul. It's amazing, right? But he's on his way. We say, well, I don't do this. Yes, you don't, but there's two different ways that are going on here. And I want to get to that in a second. There's a literal road, but there's a metaphorical road about traveling. The poet Robert Frost famously wrote, two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Two roads diverge in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Saul took the road less traveled in his education. Few people traveled that road to greatness. Saul also took the road less traveled in his religion. You see that in verses 4 through 6. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prison, and also the high priest, the council of the elders. They could testify and so forth like this. Now, this is actually part of his religion. You'll see this. So Paul took the road less traveled in his education. Galatians, and in his religion. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And so what you have here is that Paul believes that it's part of his religious duty to kill those who do not believe what he believes. And you see this happening today. And so he's believing that if he does this, he will bring about the return of the Messiah, which you're seeing today. The anarchy that you're happening, by the way, and Muslim extremists, they believe that will bring in their Messiah. It's a religious movement. And you see that. And so Paul is doing something very similar to this, but less demonic. Which is interesting because when you look at the scriptures, the spirit in Ezekiel actually left. And so they're doing this not because they're following God, but because they're not following God. But Paul will say in Philippians 3, 4, 6 that he is perfectly righteous in doing this. I want to take a moment now and go to the right and go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul now gives us sort of an inside look to the conversion that we've seen from the outside. I take it to be one of the most important passages in Scripture because Paul is giving his own testimony from his heart about what is actually going on. It's sort of introspective. And it's the only time he really does this in this way. First, he gives his resume. He says in verse 3, "For we are the true circumcised, who worship in the Spirit of God and give glory in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." So Paul's given his resume. He said, look, you want to compare what people do in this life under the flesh apart from God? Let me tell you what I do. And he just rattles off a few things. "I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," where you get Israel's first king from, "a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." And he believes that is a good thing. "As to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless." And so Paul, according to his own testimony, is saying that according to his way of life, according to the law, not of the biblical law per se, but of the Talmaic law, the more oral traditions to which they add to it and reshape the biblical commandments, according to that law is how I read that, is that he's blameless. And so the actual law says it's sin even to covet something. But that's too difficult for legalistic people. So they sort of don't look at that part, and they sort of make up all these other laws to which they actually can obey and nobody else can. And then they become self-righteous. And so Paul is saying, I was blameless according to, my righteousness was perfect. As to the righteousness was in the law, I was found blameless. So I want to ask you this question. What does righteousness mean in the Bible? Very good. Very good. That's exactly why. If you agree with me, you get a very good sign. Just kidding. Although, probably not. Obviously, I could be wrong. But we tend to think of righteousness primarily as moralistic. And I want to explain that. We tend to think of righteousness primarily as moralistic. Whereas the actual essence underneath that is to be right with God. It's a covenantal term. You are righteous if you are right with God, and no one is perfectly moral save Jesus Christ. And so I think a better way of looking at it is righteousness more closely resembles acceptance, is that you are accepted by God, you are right with God. That's what justification by faith alone is. You are accepted by God, and so you are right with God, rather than its essence being moralistic. So the opposite of righteousness is not, you know, immorality, but rejection. Have you ever heard the phrase, you know, when two people are you know, they have a falling out, and then the one guy or one girl comes up and he makes up with it, and he comes up to him and he says, hey, you know, are we good? Are we good? Now, what is he saying by that? What does he mean? Or her? Am I right with you? Is things right between us? Are we good? Now, interestingly, I hear that phrase a lot if you watch cop shows. I know you guys don't watch much TV. You're too busy. But you see that in cop shows a lot, which is very interesting because what do cops do? But they're there to enforce the law. And so their character is like that. Their character is legalistic. And you see this in cop shows when there's like this unwritten code. If somebody hurts another person, there has to be separation until it's made right by some act. And then if you watch the show, the guy does something, maybe he saves his life, or before he maybe, you know, slept with his girlfriend or something, and now he saved his life, so he's coming back, you know, are we good? It's like, yeah, man, we're good. Right? You know? It's where my mind goes. And so this is what happened. So it's law-based. And so righteousness, being right with someone, is often thought of as law-based, but it doesn't have to be. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 3 and elsewhere, is that there is a righteousness that is apart from the law. It's a way to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, this legalistic Pharisee who did nothing but lived his life in the flesh, whether he had the best education or the most zeal, whether he was the most moral or the most religious or the most well-educated, realized when he met Jesus that it meant absolutely nothing. And when he actually meets the righteous one, the one who alone loved God and loved others the way that we're supposed to from the heart and then out of all his actions, he realized how bad of a sinner he was. And so you'll see this actually as it works itself out while we're here. I'm going to just finish reading this up. What happens to Paul's heart, which we've seen in the testimony in Acts when he met Jesus, who I hope to get back to in a minute. I want you to read now notice this whole shift. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted lost for the sake of Christ. So everything he did in his life, his education, his religion, his moral, he counts as lost. Now, quickly, that is an accounting term. So what he's doing is he's giving up a tally of his life, a plus side and a minus side. It's not just that he doesn't care about it. It's actually in the negative side because at least the way Paul was doing it, it was taking him away from the living and true God. And so good things became ultimate things, and they were letting him to destruction. And so he looked at them as in the negative side. And so he counts them all as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. Now note, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but that which is in faith through Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so Paul now realizes that he cannot be right with God in anything he does, but there is one who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died, the righteous one, Jesus. And by identifying with Jesus, which is what faith is that his now righteousness is accounted to us. And so now we are right with God, not based on our works, but based on the works of Jesus's. And this brings us to our knees. This is humility. And this is where real heart change starts to happen. Because once you see this, then the heart change actually begins to happen. Because you realize now that you're in a relationship with God based upon his pure love, based upon his pure grace. And that will change you. And so I want to ask you this question. How's that happen to you? Note what Paul says. He didn't change his life based on the law. He based his change on life because he met the one which all goodness flows from. And he says this in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. He saw the true value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. And so I want to ask you, has that happened to you? Has that conversion happened to you where you consider Jesus your greatest treasure? What's going on here is that he's now right with God through faith alone. But there's no such thing as faith alone. Anyone who truly just in Jesus receives a new heart with the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls this being born again. You must be born again or you cannot enter, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. And so Saul was greatly religious, as well as educated, greatly moral, but it wasn't good enough simply to be sincere in what you do. Your faith has to be tied to Christ, who is the object of our faith. So I want to ask you this question. What righteousness are you sincerely seeking? That is, who or what are you most trying to be right with? Put another way, whose acceptance are you most seeking? A person, a school, family, church? Who do you most want to be accepted by? Who are you most trying to be right with? Because that, friends, brothers and sisters, is in reality, no matter what you profess, your God. It's your greatest treasure. It's what you desire most. And the road that you are traveling on is that road, is the road that your heart is seeking this. Whatever your greatest treasure is, your heart is seeking that. That's the road you are traveling on. I want to ask you, where do you think it will lead? Where do you think it will lead? Robert Frost gets it wrong. It's not about how many people are on the road. It doesn't make any difference if the road is less traveled or most traveled. Okay? And this should be obvious to anybody. It's where the road that leads that makes all the difference. If you're in the woods and two roads depart, one leads to a den of grizzly bears, another one leads out to, you know, the city, it makes all the difference what road you're on because where it leads. It's probably less traveled for a reason. You shouldn't go down there. Now, of course, Jesus does say something very similar to which Frost draws from, because this is the truth. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only few find it. And so I want you to get this. I want you to get this, is that there are two roads in life, and they travel in two vastly different directions. It doesn't matter if you're highly educated or lowly educated or you're very moral, whatever the case may be, this may set you apart in this world, but you're still in this world. You're still of the flesh. And that's the broad road to which Jesus is talking about. The road less traveled, the real road less traveled. You want to be a rebel? Maybe some of you don't, I did. You want to be, you know, that counterculture? Then follow Jesus. And if you're in school doing well, it's likely he'll continue to let you stay in there, but to use it for his glory. Do you get that? It's not whether or not you're in school or not. It's what you're doing with your life. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? So Paul was not truly on the real road less traveled. He was on a broad road that many traveled to destruction. He thought he was a saint, but in reality he was a big, fat sinner. And then what? He called Jesus' name. I want to finish by just going back in Acts and just look at this before we finish. So go back to Acts. I'm just going to read through this briefly. He's traveling on the road. He's going his own way. Acts 22. He's going his own way. He's going his own way. And then Acts 22, verse 7, he fell to the ground. Why? Because it was a flash of light and he heard a voice. It was Jesus calling his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so what Jesus is this intimacy to which Christ comes, to which Jada was talking about today, is Jesus is this intimacy that comes by now the Holy Spirit that speaks directly into our heart through the Word in many other ways, specifically the inerrant Word, the Gospel. And so we come into intimate contact. Have you heard him calling your name? And Jesus identifies with his, notice the direct identification. He's saying, why are you persecuting me? He's directly identifying with the church. He's saying, Paul is persecuting the church, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And so, again, this brings us about that how we're right with God, because this is how God sees us, as he sees Jesus. It's right there. And it's how we're supposed to see one another. Jesus literally fulfills the second and greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. He's literally seeing us in the church as himself. And as you see Jesus dying for your sins, loving you like this, speaking your name, you will begin to love like this too. You will begin to forgive like this too. This is the greatest value. This is the ultimate value, is God in Jesus Christ. And he's come. And as you hear his name, as he calls you in, as you see him dying for your sins, this will change your life. Has it happened? I want to finish just by reading through it and just to show you this beautiful thing. Okay? Quickly, what happens is that Paul's now blinded. And so he can't see. And so now he's humbled. And this is what we need to be. We need to be humbled. And so he's taken to Damascus, and he goes into a room, and he's blind, he can't do anything. And God calls another brother, Ananias, and he says, you'll see this from chapter 9 especially, but he tells Ananias to go and speak to Paul and save him. And Ananias says, no, I don't want to go. He says, Paul, well, he says, you know, I'm nervous. This guy kills people. He's persecuted my family, my friends, is what he's saying. And now you want me to go to him and have him forgiven? And God says, yes. And so Ananias says, okay, you call my name, now it's my turn to go. And so Ananias goes, and he goes to the Apostle Paul, and you pick it up in verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law. See, once you're actually converted, you don't lose the law, you actually fulfill it. As well as spoken by the Jews who lived there, verse 13, came to me, get this, standing near, this is Paul's testimony, he said to me, what? Brother. Brother. Brother Saul. This is how a man can go to another who kills his family and his friends and call him brother. Because he realized, because Ananias, he deserved destruction too. He deserved to be crushed by God, but he was forgiven. And now he must forgive others too. This is the gospel, and this is what we proclaim to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would just guide us through life, that you would guide us through church, that you would guide us through today. Lord, I know that there are many people here, all of us really, Lord God, who are either in school, went to school, or going to school. Lord, that all of us are wanting to be righteous before you. We go to church. We want to be good people. And we know, Lord God, that all this pleases you when it's done for you. So, Father, we confess that we often go our own way and love these things more than we love you. So, Lord, my greatest cry out to you today is to speak to all of us, wherever we're at, because we all love other things more than we should, replacing you with them. And so I ask if there's anyone here today, Lord God, who has not yet truly come to see how valuable you really are as the giver of all that is good, as all that is beautiful, and all that is true, that you would speak to them as you spoke to Paul and call their name. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would continually follow you on the real road less traveled, and that we would pick up our cross and follow after you. For your glory and our joy, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.